The following message is from Temple Bible Church. For more information about the church and its ministries, visit www.templebiblechurch.org.
All right, what an amazing night that was. Yeah, you can give all the volunteers a hand for that night. For those that don't know, that Night to Shine was an amazing time a few weeks ago we had here at TBC where we were able to welcome those from a special needs community and over 300 volunteers, and they had a dance party, they had dinner, they had a red carpet, and it was great to watch, especially that red carpet, being able to see them going down multiple times to go through the tunnel. It was a blast, what a great time that was. I don't know about you, but I'm thoroughly confused by this weather. Even my shirt is confused by it because it's a short sleeve flannel shirt. Honestly, being from Philadelphia in February, I don't know what to do here in Texas, even though I've been here over 20 years. But that's my only joke of the day, so hopefully you liked it. Anyway, so out there in the lobby, there is a survey. There's a table with some surveys on it. We took that last week, but if you missed it, you can grab that. If you have any complaints, you can just write Chase Bowers. Okay, I said another joke. Okay, all right, stop. So also, I want to remind you guys of the drop. The drop is something we do regularly here at TBC. The first Sunday of every month, what we do is we have you gather non-perishable food items, and all you have to do, we make it really easy on you, you just drop it behind your car. And volunteers come to the parking lot and pick them up for you and take them to CTLC, who we partner with in this community. So next week is the first Sunday of the month, so here's your reminder for that as well. So we're in Exodus chapter 5, working our way through the great book of Exodus. And today we're going to be looking at the challenge to come and see that He is the Lord. Moses and Aaron brought together the elders and the Israelites. Last week we looked at that in Exodus 4, where they had this empowering experience where Aaron spoke to the people and Moses, they watched the staff turn into a snake, and we saw so many different things, and they were encouraged and just this power and this time of revelation led to a natural time of worship. That they just bowed down and worshiped God. They were all pumped and excited. Moses and Aaron, the leaders, were galvanized by this experience. Hey, the people are on board. This is great. Let's get after it. This is so exciting, right? And their expectation was that this wicked king would jump on board as well. As we'll see in the story, unfortunately, that wasn't the case. But even in Hebrews 11, verse 27, it shows that Moses and Aaron were really expecting this to be the time that they could have this exodus. In Hebrews 11, 27, it even says they were not being afraid of the anger of the king. They went in and approached him, which is a pretty powerful thing if you think about it. This guy is pretty much a genocidal murderer. But they had this fearless attitude because of what they experienced with God. We'll see, it's a little different. And I think it's also important to note here, though, that Moses, when he was called, he was not given all the details. Because he was already complaining and already like backing away and saying, that's not me, right? So if he's given all these details, there's no way he'd be like, oh yeah, sign me up, God. It's the same way with us. Fortunately, for me, when I sign up for certain things, you know, I don't have all the details and I don't have revelations of how hard it might be, but nothing what they're about to experience, though. So Moses and Aaron, they tell Pharaoh God's command to let the people go and worship in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. So I think first we have to just take a second to think about this question. Maybe how did Moses go from somebody who was covering up a murder, running from Egyptian authorities, hiding off in the wilderness, even claiming to God, I can't do this. How does he go to a man who would confront the most powerful king on the planet at the time. And there's really no other answer except he met the living God. He met the living God. And we can fast forward down the road and then the New Testament and the disciples and specifically Peter. And you wonder, how did Peter go from a mess of a person who acted first, thought later, spoke first, thought later, and was just kind of all over the place to a man that would answer this when Jesus said, "Who do you think I am?" And he answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." How does that happen? Well, he met the living God. So for us, maybe we can consider those questions for ourselves and how God is leaving us or leading us on our journey. And maybe even looking back to say, how did I arrive to where I've come so far? And maybe down the road, you may even say that. How did this happen? And hopefully you can look back and say, I met the living God. But it's not just one time I met the living God singular. It's a continual meeting with the living God. You see it in Moses' life. You see it in Peter's life. You see it in the disciples. And even Jesus talks about this in John 14 when he's encouraging the people about troubled times to come and anxious times to come. And he's talking about preparing a place for them. And he says in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." We have the living God. His name is Jesus. And so we can find refuge in him. And he's inviting us to rest in him, just like God invited Moses to rest in his promises. So here's Moses and Aaron. They're emboldened by God's sign to them. And Pharaoh here, he says he doesn't know God, but he had to know some history. I mean, look at just all the findings of ancient Egypt, and you see whether it's drawings, hieroglyphics, all these things that help us see there is some history here. So I don't necessarily think that Pharaoh's just like, "I don't know what you're talking about." I think it's more in the along the lines of like, "Hey, there's a God, and that's not him. That's me." And so in his pride and his arrogance and even his dominion, he's saying, "Hey, who is God?" And these parallels are all over the place between Jesus and the rulers there when Jesus experienced them, especially Pilate. And Pilate's not recognizing Jesus and the living God as well. So since he says, "Who is God?" they decide, okay, in this little part here in verse 3, they say, "You know what? All right, let's clarify." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." So a different reaction than what they expected. They communicate the urgency of the need to get away, even highlighting that their God might cause pain to them. And Pharaoh, of course, is not moved. Their desire in the festival was what a desire we should have, was to get away and glorify God and enjoy him forever. And here's the desire, but Moses' words don't faze a genocidal murderer one bit. Now, it's interesting to know what the Egyptians thought about Pharaoh. This wasn't just one person. There were many pharaohs along the way, but here we go. This description is important. They believe their pharaoh to be the mediator between the gods and the world of men. They didn't believe he was a god, which, well, he ruled, but they did believe he would ascend to godhood after death. So in their pagan way, actually, they kind of saw Pharaoh of what we see Jesus as, the mediator between us and God. But in their pagan way, they saw it as the mediator between them and gods, multiple gods. But this question, I think, is important for all of us to think about and consider: who is God? It's a question that everyone has. It's a central question even that unbelievers have, even if they don't know it. They're asking this question, who is God? And unfortunately for many, they will go on suppressing the truth as revealed in Romans chapter 1 and deny that the true God exists and continue to live as if they were their own God or worship other gods from this world. So there's also interesting as well to see that some scholars identify these 3 days. You ask, like, why just 3 days? Weren't they supposed to be released forever in Exodus? And so in these three-day time period, there's some scholars that kind of debate on this, on the idea here. Maybe some say it was just an initial test to see if Pharaoh would submit to God's authority, which is kind of a stretch to consider as past. It was also in ancient discoveries, there were discoveries made that there were actual writings to say that slaves were actually given a 3-day reprieve, like a retreat, to go worship their gods. It's actually written down. So maybe they were tying into this with the hopes of, okay, going on this retreat, you know, for 3 days, and then ultimately seeing that we're going to be free. We're not given the total answer there. But either way, it's important to note. But how do you answer the question, who is God? Maybe something to consider as we move along. So Pharaoh responds in the way we would expect in verse 6. The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" So since he firmly believed he was supreme and he alone should be worshipped, it should come as no surprise that he would reject them and reject this opportunity for worship. He doesn't even entertain the idea of another God. He just goes straight to doubling down on his commands. He accuses them of being lazy and then orders for them to continue making brick, even without straw. And let's add more severe beatings as well. So we need to remember that God's people here, remember last week, they were shown these amazing signs. They were drawn to worship. They saw the one true God and they experienced that and they're anticipating this and they're excited about it. And they bow down to worship. So the results they would expect would be deliverance. Kind of reminds me of just a paragraph or two from The Hobbit that I read this week. Just kind of caught that in my research and kind of an interesting paragraph here, chapter. It says, you know, Bilbo Baggins and his friends, they were going through tunnels under the misty mountains. They had this brief and bloody battle with goblins that they won, but just barely, and Bilbo escaped. It says he escaped so narrowly that even the buttons of his coat popped off. That's how narrowly he escaped, and they thought they were out of danger, but were then tracked and surrounded by a pack of hungry wolves. They managed to find refuge in some trees, but they were trapped. The goblins came out of the mountains to joyfully find them in this predicament. They stacked wood at the bottom of each tree, lit the fire, and danced around, singing in anticipation of their imminent victory. See, Bilbo and his friends had escaped one mortal danger to find themselves in a more desperate situation And as the chapter's titled, they were out of the frying pan and into the fire. This is what the Israelites find themselves in. They were in a desperate situation. They thought they had escaped, and they thought everything was cool, that God is going to bring this deliverance, and instead things get worse. He increases the workload, even removing the straw, and that's important as well to note, that the straw was in there to open up the mud and the clay so that the brick would dry quicker, but it was also added to give structure, just like we use rebar for concrete so that it's stronger and so they would hold together. But he removes that and says, you go find it yourself. And on top of that, we're going to beat you even further. So I think it's also just, once again, we can find evidences of the Bible being true in various ways, especially in archaeological discoveries. There's two things, two more evidences of God's word being reliable and true right here. In the hierarchy of leadership, there was a pattern discovered of this ruler, overseers, foreman, and then workers. But then even more specifically, there were discoveries of this time period in Egypt of bricks being found with no straw in them, which historians say was unheard of throughout Egypt. So you actually heard, you know, people in, you know, the Israelites in their hurry, well, I'm sure were like, hey, let's get these bricks made. I couldn't find the straw today. So it's important for us to see that there's a lot going on that is backing up this story, that it's not just some fairy tale. This is actually true, and it happened. So in verse 15, the Israelite overseers, they appeal to Pharaoh. Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. Behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for him as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. So here it is. He's kind of revealing this challenge, you know, and saying this is what it's going to be like. And these overseers come out of this meeting with Pharaoh, and they're obviously absolutely ticked, upset with Moses and Aaron. They lay all the blame at Moses and Aaron's feet. And I think we can pause for a second and realize that over our history, if you've been in church, if you've grown up in church like me, you know, as a pastor's kid, I've heard these stories. And I've heard, you know, in Sunday school class in different areas where it's like, you know, this continual roasting of the Israelites. Like, always grumbling, always complaining. And it's like, in this moment, do you blame them? I mean, can you be empathetic for a second and see their predicament? And here we are like, oh, I wouldn't have done that. Yeah, right. You know, you would. You'd probably be worse. But here we can empathize with them, and, you know, we can see Pharaoh's ruthlessness. And they were angry at the position of Moses and Aaron put them in. And on top of that, in verse 21, you can see what they say there. They're waiting for Pharaoh to snap any minute and grab a sword and just start killing them. It wasn't unheard of. He had just thrown their oldest boys into a river to die. Why are you poking the bear? Let's just do our work and get on with it. And here it is, their concern. So Pharaoh's wicked plan was playing out just as he had hoped. He got the people upset with their new leader and used the middleman, the foreman, to do it. Using their own people against each other. And here they are going back and forth in argument. You know, it's kind of interesting when we're angry and frustrated. I don't know about you, but maybe sometimes you just need someone to yell at, right? I don't know, a week or two ago, I'm going up the stairs at my house, and I'm in a hurry. And I've shown my dog on the screen, Rocky. He's by my side like he always is, following me everywhere. And I trip on my own feet. He didn't even trip me. But you know what I did? I yelled at Rocky. And my son's like, what are you doing? Why are you yelling at him? He didn't do anything. And he's just like, you know, come on. I'm just frustrated. When you're angry or frustrated, you need someone to yell at. And so here they are. Well, we're angry. We're yelling at you, Moses. You're the one that put us in this spot. It's interesting that instead of doing what the people did in chapter 2 when they were at their wits' end, what did they do? They turned to God. Instead, they sought a wicked king for a reasonable solution. Well, isn't that what sin does to us? We're in the middle of sin in our own thing, in our own world, and we're going through trouble or trial, and we're doubting, and we're worrying, and we're fearing, and we go to whatever it is that we go to for a reasonable solution, when over and over again that same thing or even something new never satisfies. And so let me remind you again, going to anything that this world has to offer is worthless and pointless. But yet as humans, we just continue, right? And in this same way, they go to a wicked ruler. I mean, we can't blame them, but they still do it, and they're still seeking the wrong thing. This is a salvation and redemption story. The Israelites, they're brutally enslaved in Egypt, but they're offered hope. But hope fades as Pharaoh increases the workload. And then each day, they were more aware of their need for rescue. And so it is with all people since time began. All people experience this. We experience slavery to sin that continues to lead us to look in places where we need rescue. And we find this temporary rescue in like maybe a good book or an inspirational post, you know. I've never found that to be true, but maybe you do. All right, you know what? I'm going to get back up there because I looked at Instagram. But we look at things and we experience, you know, even good things like recovery programs and things that help us redirect our attention. But the reality is we're still a mess. Apart from Jesus' eternal rescue, we're just like the Hebrew slaves in Egypt as we experience continual emptiness and a deep longing for release from slavery. But just when you feel you've had all you can handle, in comes our rescuer, our Messiah, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And here he comes, the rescue. Colossians 1, 12 to 14 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We don't have to look to an earthly kingdom. I don't know if you noticed that it's an election cycle, right? We've got early voting. And some of you, during this time, tend to lean back and fall back to an earthly kingdom and looking for sinners to give you hope. Now, don't get me wrong. God can use some amazing Christian, Bible-believing politicians. But if you're putting all your hope in a sinful human being for the solution to the problems in this world, you are chasing down the wrong road. Because of what Christ did, he has transported us from one kingdom, this earthly one, to a heavenly kingdom. We don't have to live here anymore. We exist here. But our hope is here. So in verse 22 and 23, Moses takes their complaints to heart and turns his attention to kind of confront God. See, he has empathy here. He doesn't just rip them. Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to his people and you have not delivered your people at all. And Moses is just like, hold on a second. You just demonstrated this power you would give me, turning the staff into a snake, right? Where's the power? You failed to rescue the people, and now I look like an idiot. He's just really just laying it out there to God, and I think it's important for us to see in the right way, questioning isn't horrible to God. You see it through David throughout the Psalms and other places in Scripture. Christians can have this questioning time, just depending on how it is and the attitude behind it. But Moses also, he had a responsibility. We've highlighted this before, that he was what we call a type of Christ. Not the Christ, but one who pointed to Jesus. So he was interceding for the people to God, just like Jesus intercedes for us as well. And so here it is, this questioning. And I think it's important for us not to take the prosperity gospel error and think that when things aren't working out, that maybe we haven't done what's right, or we haven't given enough money to the church, or we haven't sacrificed enough because things aren't going well. Now, don't get me wrong. You do some dumb stuff and you're going to get punished and you're going to have difficulty, right? I learned that lesson over and over again as a young person, and I still learn it. But oftentimes, you're in the right spot when you're experiencing pain and you're experiencing suffering. I think Calvin and Hobbes put it well. I think we got a cartoon we can look at for a second. The world isn't fair, Calvin. I know. But why isn't it ever unfair in my favor? This is what the Israelites are experiencing, right? So next, in chapter 6, we're going to cover a little bit of 6 as well. You thought I was done, but I'm not. Some of you are like, oh, okay, can't wait, right? Chapter 6. This is one of the most iconic statements I've heard over the last few weeks, and it was echoing in my head as I'm preparing for this talk. In chapter 6, verse 1, the statement that says, now you will see. Now you will see. Listen to this. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land. Now you'll see. Notice that God doesn't rip Moses. He just says, hey, you're going to see. Now you're going to see. There's grace here. We don't have time to get to it today, but in Job, you need to check it out. There's an entire passage in Job chapter 40 in verse 6. And you take some time later today or this week, write it down, read it. Because all that Job had been through, all his suffering, even his loser friends who came and told him it was his fault, none of them had the solution. Then God comes into the picture and says, hey, sit down. Let me talk. Who hung the stars? Who put the galaxies in place? And he just goes on and on and on. And Job is just like, oh. And in this moment, God is saying, now you'll see. See, Moses and the people saw Pharaoh as an imposing figure, and God saw him as a tiny little gnat. Now you'll see. Isaiah 41:10 says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 59:1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. How many times have you been at points in your life where you've had to hear that? Now you'll see. If you start volunteering, you know, in the youth ministry, children's ministry, and no one listens to you. And you feel like, this isn't my thing. You try to take initiative in your marriage and you're met with a cold shoulder. Well, maybe that's not the thing. You've kind of been pushed in different ways. Maybe you volunteer for the needy and all you're hit with is complaints. And you're like, well, maybe that's not it. You can conclude it must be not God's will, but as we're reminded earlier, it's a pretty good sign you're in God's will. You're encountering resistance and difficulty and challenge. So God goes on to give a brief history lesson in verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. What a powerful statement. I've remembered my covenant. See, God appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not fully as the Lord. They had to look forward in faith to the promise. But Moses was experiencing the covenant, the promise, actually unfolding. So he was experiencing the Lord on a different level because he's seeing this covenant actually come to fruition. And so he reminds him of that. But Moses' accusation against God is, you haven't kept your promise. But God's answer is, hey, let me remind you of my covenant. So God gives a great declaration of rescue. Look at verse 6. Powerful words. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into this land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Anybody notice a theme? I will, I will, I will, I am, I am, I am. He's reminding them over and over again in this difficult time of his covenant. And here's five things in that passage that rescue brings. Not only their rescue, but the rescue that Jesus brings. He brings freedom. He brings redemption. He brings a belonging, an identity, and a home. A promised home, just as we mentioned earlier, John 14, that Jesus promised us, I go to prepare a place for you. He says, I am the Lord. He's saying, I'm a covenant keeper. I am the Lord is used over a dozen times in the book of Exodus, and it's used four times in these three verses. It's also used over 150 times throughout Scripture. Do you think God might want you to hear a message? I am the Lord. Author Philip Ryken puts it this way, Exodus is a God-centered book with a God-centered message and teaches us to have a God-centered life. So in verse 9, Moses attempts to share all this, the I ams, the I wills, with the people. And their response is a difficult one. Verse 9, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. You ever experienced this? Just too distraught to even look to God? You've just been beaten up and you've fallen flat in your face and you're just like, in this moment, I can't even look. I can't even pray. I think about my nephew and his wife. My nephew passed away in a tragic car accident last July. I think about his wife who continues to post messages. She writes. She's a really great writer. And in moments of losing your 25-year-old husband, what am I supposed to do? People try to encourage, try to give some kind of scripture, some kind of urging, but a lot of times it's just, just like these Israelites, I don't know what to do with that. I'm in pain. Sorrow. But God's bringing her to this journey of hope. And part of that is her planning to go back to get her master's to actually be able to counsel and help others as she struggles. And this is the opportunity that the Israelites had in this moment, and eventually they might get there, but we can't blame them for being this way. But God was with them in the struggle. God was with them in the sorrow, in the pain, in the difficulty. So God commands Moses to go to Pharaoh, and I was told by my wife I should sing this, but I'm not going to do it for your sake. Let the people go. Verse 10, he says, so the Lord said to Moses, go to tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people go out of this land. And then Moses, he replies with a question of doubt and a question about his ability in verse 12. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So here it is. Moses, once again, questioning his ability as a leader. And he's like, hey, God, in case you didn't get it the first time, I'm not him. I'm not the guy. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips, and that idea, some say he stuttered and there's debate about that, but the reality is he was pointing out that he wasn't qualified, that he wasn't the one, going back to Dave's message about the circumcision last week that I'm not going to repeat, but the idea is he wasn't the guy. He wasn't seeing himself as approved. He saw himself as not the leader, and even in danger of judgment from God. But in this moment, God's like, no. Similar to Isaiah 6:5, Isaiah says, woe is me, I am lost, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But look at the next part. Ties in so well to these statements. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When Moses got his eyes off himself, whether it was stuttering or whether it was just unqualified, whether it was complaining people, angry overseers, a murderous king, and he had opportunities to see God for who he was, and he was transformed. See, God doesn't do things as humans expect. How would you start a nation? Would you start a nation that's going to bring the Messiah through slavery, through beatings, through pain? We can't fully understand why this happened. But God chose to do it this way, and I believe strongly that some of the reason is that he wanted them to know, like he says in this passage, I am the Lord, I love you, and I'm with you. Some of you need to hear that today. He is God. He loves you. He's with you. He's with you in the pain. He's with you in the doubt. He's with you in the struggle. He didn't leave you alone, though. He sent his son Jesus to pay the price for your sin, to give you new life. And then when Jesus left, he didn't leave you alone then either. He gave you the Spirit to teach you, to comfort you, to show you the way. So we can finish with these three questions. First of all, have you met the living God? If you haven't met the living God, today's your day to come and see that he is the Lord. And if you don't know Jesus, maybe you popped in here just checking things out and you've never really done the church thing. Today's the day. Today's the day you can see him as the conquering king, the one who paid the price for your sin, to took it on the cross on himself to give you new life. Or maybe many of you, it's just your walk has grown cold. You've forgotten somehow that he is the Lord. And you're getting a call today to come and see, to be reminded of what you've seen before. And be reminded of the fact that he is a great God, worthy of all praise. And you need to be called back to him today. And lastly, have you been experiencing suffering? If you haven't, maybe you're young. Be a Debbie Downer today, but it's coming. Pain and suffering is a big part of life. But we have a conquering King. We have a loving King. We have the Spirit. When we suffer, that is with us to comfort us. So today, let this be the day that you come and see. Let's pray. God, come before you thankful. Thankful for your Son. Thankful for this story that you remind us that you are the Lord. And those I wills were not just fairy tales. They weren't just empty statements. But once we will see down the road that you promised and you delivered. Well, we can also be reminded that you promised the Messiah and you delivered. And I pray that even as we sing this final song, God, that you allow us not to be distracted by what's next, but to let you do a work on our hearts of confession and coming to you, maybe even coming to you for the first time today. Lord, bless us as we sing to you as we wrap this up. God, we thank you that you sent us a rescuer. In your name we pray. Amen.